This is a very sad day, for our Queen has died. And that's very sad. It's strange, really. Many people have commented, and I myself have felt it too, that we actually are sadder than we expected to be. I don't know whether that was because she died so suddenly, or whether it's just because she's been here seemingly forever in our lives. I remember as a small child, I was in first class when her father died. Yes, I am that old. And I remember in those days, we used to sing the national anthem every morning at assembly. And the national anthem in those days was God Save the King. And then suddenly we had to sing God Save the Queen. And we all got it wrong. And the teachers got really angry with us because we were doing the wrong thing. And so we had to sing it again. And the second time around, we didn't do much better than the first time around. We all got the giggles. The teachers didn't think it was funny. And it wasn't funny. It was just childish because that's what we were, children. And so all my life there has been this woman who has been just there. I mean, I don't think I remembered her father until he died, so to speak. But Queen Elizabeth has been there all our lives. In fact, looking at the ages here, there's not many of us here who remember when she wasn't the Queen of England and of recent years the Queen of Australia. And you've got to ask what about her. We never will know about her because she's a kind of protected species that you only get what the media wants to tell you and they only get what the Crown wants to tell them and so on. So we don't really know much about her. But I pondered about how many times she shook hands, because everywhere she went, she was shaking hands with people. And she did nearly 300 events last year. Every one of them, she will have shaken 10, 20, 30 hands. Every year for 70 years, she was shaking hands. And of course, she didn't remember the hands she'd shaken. Everyone who shook her hands remembered that. Fascinating person, really. It's just different. There's only one that is like it, really. And she's been taken from us. She was a woman, though, we know a couple of things about privately, which they will and will not bring out to us. One of them was that she had a big sense of humour. She didn't look like that. Prince Philip, he looked like that. He said outlandish things, didn't he? But she had a sense of humour too. So on one occasion she was talking to a young girl. And as she was talking to her, the girl's telephone rang. This is just a little reminder for you and your telephones now, if you want to just turn them on to silent. As she was talking, the telephone rang. This is a pretty embarrassing moment. The telephone's ringing. Do I stop talking to the Queen? Do I reach down and turn it off? Do I pretend it's not? Do I hope she's deaf? What do you do at this point? And the Queen said, "You better answer that. It might be somebody important." That is a fairly quick-witted and gracious lady to put the young girl at ease like that, isn't it? But the other thing that I heard in an interview this afternoon, and then as I drove down here, the interview was replayed and this bit was chopped off. Fascinating, typical. What drove her? What was it that made this woman not give up? The day before she died, she was still shaking hands with the Prime Minister going out and the Prime Minister coming in. What was it that gets someone to just keep on doing this? The woman who had worked in the palace said her sense of duty came from the promises she made at her coronation, because she took her promises to God so seriously. And if you ever did tune into her Christmas messages in the last few years of her life, she made it very clear that she was a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they, I understand, were talks that she wrote herself. She was a Christian, as best we can tell, a Christian woman, and as a Christian woman,
her promises to God meant something. And she publicly promised to spend her life dutifully serving her people. Now, you may not like the way she did, you may like the way, but you've got to hand it to her, she did it. And so it's a sad night. It's a sad day for us. And I think it's right that we should acknowledge that before we even get it much further down the track. So as I pray about our listening, why don't I pray about her as well? Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise you for all good things that you give to us. We thank you for the stability of government that we enjoy this land, for the sense of justice and equity that we have. We thank you, Father, for the stability that has been through the Commonwealth, even as it changed from an empire to a Commonwealth of Nations. We thank you for this woman. We thank you for the life of service and the example of duty and her commitment to her promises to you. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for her work, and we thank you for her and the way in which she served you by serving the people of the Commonwealth and the people of Australia. We do pray, Heavenly Father, that now as we come to think about your word and about just ordinary evangelism, that you would give to our minds and our hearts fresh hope, that we too might be dutiful servants of you, that the promises we made and make to you about our lives, we may also fulfill. We do pray, Heavenly Father, for your help and your assistance in listening to each other as we learn from each other this weekend. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, you should want to hear about the Lord Jesus, but I'm going to tell you about myself. Very second-rate talk on the first night. See, in the 1940s, yes, I am that old. In the 1940s and the 1950s, I went to Sunday school every week, as most people did in those days. But I went to a Sunday school where they taught the Bible, really well. And towards the end of the 1950s, in fact, 1959, I responded to what I had been taught at a Billy Graham crusade, where I came to acknowledge that Jesus Christ was my own personal Lord and Saviour. Suddenly, I understood everything they'd taught me. It was as if the fog had lifted. I used to sing the songs. I recited the Bible verses, but they meant nothing to me. And then suddenly, I realised what I was singing. Suddenly, I realised what the Bible verses were saying. Suddenly, it all came into just incredible focus. And I took on the work that Billy Graham said that we should. He said, come back tomorrow and bring your friends with you. So I did. And I came again and again, bringing more and more friends to hear about Billy Graham. And I told them all they had to go down the front and become Christians. And they all did. Only none of them actually became Christians. They all went down the front. They all signed up whatever there was to sign up. But over the years, it was quite clear, actually none of them had come to Christ, which was very sad. I was committed to the preaching of the gospel because that was just part of being a Christian. And through the years, I started in the 1960s, the first part of the 60s, to teach Sunday school and join in with any Christian group that was going, like at my school, or I went to Beach Mission and talked there. And more the opportunities and the importance of the value of preaching the gospel, of just speaking to people about the Lord Jesus, became more and more obvious to me. And so 1967, I went to Moore College, where I was trained, and I started evangelizing youth groups and speaking at camps. And the youth group I took over, there were 30 or so kids I took out, teenagers I took out to the 1968 Billy Graham Crusade, and nearly all of them went down the front, and this time they were converted. A whole batch of them were converted and still stand as Christians today, although it's a little embarrassing to me that they're now all retiring. When your youth group is reaching retirement, you really do feel it's like that first day when you actually see a policeman who's younger than you. It's a very bad moment, that moment. You know, you suddenly realise that there's something wrong with the world. And so, but I spoke at camps. And by 1970, I was ordained into public ministry. I ran a youth group at St. Matthew's Manly down there on the beach in the front. It was a terrific times. But during the 1960s, at the same time, the youth revolution, the sexual revolution, happened. And so while I'm busily preaching the gospel and seeing people converted and having great time and enjoyment of the teaching of the God's word and learning more of it myself and really running Sunday school, I loved children's work. It was just fantastic. I was a child of it. I was a teacher of it. It was just, whoever's in the children's work, I'm on your side. I think it's terrifically important and valuable to teach the little ones about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was all, but at the same time, the whole world was changing. And I guess in some ways, I didn't see it. You see, 150,000 people went out to hear Billy Graham in 1959. And 150,000 people went out to hear the Beatles in 1963 or 4. In those 4 or 5 years, the world had changed. Don't be under any mistake. The Beatles were degenerates. They really were. I mean, they were good musicians and all that kind of thing. But what they were doing, what they were saying, what they were promoting was just the degeneration of the youth. What they were practicing was that too. They were very unhealthy people. And the shift happened. It happened in a sense because of the baby boomers, people born after the Second World War, you know, from 1946 through to, I don't know, you draw a line wherever you want to draw the line, 1965 or something. But that group were becoming adults and they did not accept their father's generation. I never mind talking negatively about them because I was born during the Second World War. So I'm not a baby boomer, so I can be really rude about baby boomers just because I'm not one of them, but I can see one sitting close by, so I better be careful, hadn't I? So when this group all turned 18, 19, 20 and the hormones were charging around in their systems and the resentment of their fathers who had endured, they'd been born in this First World War, they'd endured the Depression, they had won the Second World War, they came back to Australia and built the nation. They were an incredible generation of people, those people, but they were very clear in their understanding of how the world was to be led. And they had no idea what it was to be raising up in an age of wealth and affluence, because they hadn't. They had grown up in an age of penury and difficulty. And this generation of children that they worked so hard to provide for didn't respect them or love them. They rejected them and wanted to find new ways. And there was a wealth, there was a freedom, there was opportunities never seen before in the 20th century in that period of time. And so while I'm busy preaching the gospel and seeing people converted, I'm not alone in this. All kinds of Christians were. The flow on from the Billy Graham crusade all through the 1960s was very great and went into the 1970s. At the same time, the nation was turning away from God. And that whole generation who would become the fathers of the next generation, they went to Sunday school, the baby boomers, but they didn't send their children to Sunday school. And I'd say their grandchildren don't know anything about God, except most of them don't have grandchildren. They have granddogs and things like that, because they never really believed in the family that God had created. And so when I came back to student evangelism in the 1970s, 1975, the Christian groups talked about evangelism, but they were no longer doing it. There were two American groups that had arrived and they were doing it and they were seeing lots of people become Christians. So I investigated them, but I didn't agree with their theology. It was, for want of a better word, very Arminian. But I couldn't get over the fact that they saw lots of converts, lots and lots of people coming to Christ. So while the theological groups that I hung around with,
the biblical teaching that I approved of, they talked a lot but didn't do much. These Americans, using all kinds of American methodology, didn't make much sense to me as to what they were doing. I mean, they were just talking to strangers in the streets and sharing little tracts with them. They're simple gospel presentations that really distorted the Bible a bit. But when I investigated further, I discovered that wasn't their methodology at all. I'd misunderstood them. What they were doing were training people by going out into the streets and talking to strangers. They were training them because the people who go out and talk to strangers are the people who see their friends converted. For nearly all the conversions happened with friends and contacts and acquaintances. But they were playing with live ammunition when they did the training. They weren't playing with duds. They were like, and so every now and then you'd meet someone who was converted in the street. But the strategy was not to convert people by street evangelism. The strategy was to train Christians in the everyday, ordinary sense of speaking to people. Because if you've never spoken the gospel to anybody, when someone asks you, "Good sir, what must I do to be saved?" you don't know which words to use. You don't know where to start. You don't know how to... You say, "Well, come to church. My pastor will look after you." Which is better than nothing, but it's not really very good. Nothing against your pastors. They will look after you. But that's not the way to actually share the gospel with people. And yet, if you've never done it, it's hard to do it. So, come on, let's go out and do it, they would say. And they would show you how. So I thought, how can I use their methods for training Christians so that they would make talking the gospel something very natural, something that was just the normal thing to do, something that was just ordinary, a natural part of life? Because where I grew up, it was. But now, it wasn't. And I don't know how that happened, but it did happen. So what I came up with was a thing called Two Ways to Live. We can put a little thing there, you see. That's what I came up with. It's my answer to all life's problems. There it is. I can't draw. I can't colour in. But so I just drew a little cross and a little circle to represent the world, a little man stick figure, and six figures by which we can explain the world. So we can explain the gospel to people. But before I tell you about it, something else was happening. You see, you will forgive me because you're gracious, and Presbyterianism is known for the doctrines of grace. I'm an Anglican. Please, please, be kind, be gentle. We have feelings also. What's worse, if you read the Sydney Morning Herald or listen to the ABC, I'm something even worse. I'm a Sydney Anglican. That's the worst kind ever to be. You see what happens? Yes, use the words. Whoa, there it goes. Okay. In the 1960s, things weren't going so well for Sydney Anglicans. And so they set up a commission on evangelism. Their report came in two parts. The second part was the sociological shifts that were happening with the baby boomers and the youth culture, and with some practical suggestions as to how we could change church to be more attractive to those who were clearly not coming and not wanting it anymore. It was better than I could have written, but it really wasn't saying very much. The first part of the talk, of the report, though, was a biblical and theological examination of what is the gospel that we're trying to preach. Let's go back to the Bible and try and work out what we should be saying and what we're trying to say. And this part was, frankly, quite surprising and astonishing. Because before they started, they all thought they knew what the gospel was. But when they looked at the Bible, it didn't quite fit exactly the way that they expected. They studied very carefully each of the evangelistic sermons recorded in the book of Acts. There's about a dozen of them. They looked very carefully and they noticed what was always mentioned, what was sometimes mentioned, what was never mentioned. And then they compared it to how Jesus preached the gospel in the Gospels and how Paul wrote about the gospel and Peter wrote about the gospel in the epistles. Suddenly they realised how rarely we preach on one topic that the New Testament always preaches on. That's a worry. If the New Testament sees it as the subject you should be preaching, but you don't preach it at all, what's this one topic? Well, it was the resurrection. We spoke about the cross. We spoke about Jesus bearing the sins for his people. We spoke of our sin and our need for repentance, but the resurrection was by and large just a kind of an afterthought. Jesus died for your sins. Oh, he rose again. And then what you've got to do is repent and believe. But he rose again was just a kind of, well, you've got to tick the box. It's like saying there are three persons in one God. You tick the box, I'm Orthodox, I move on. The atoning death of Jesus actually was never mentioned in the gospel presentations. But our whole gospel presentation was about the atoning work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Yet the Apostle Paul, in preaching the gospel, the Apostle Peter, in preaching the gospel, never mentioned it. He started to say, well, is it unimportant? No, it's very important. Without the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, there would be no resurrection. It's profoundly important. It's centrally important. But yet, it's important because of the resurrection. You see, if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, we're still in our sins. The resurrection is really important. And the message to the world was the resurrection, because with the resurrection, you get the kingdom of God. With the resurrection, you get the new creation. With the resurrection, you get the judgment of the world. With the resurrection, you get the lordship of Jesus Christ. With the resurrection, there is reason for repentance and faith. The resurrection is really important, and yet it wasn't part of our gospel presentation. Now, Presbyterians didn't have this problem. You always had it absolutely squared off all the time, and I never heard a Presbyterian preach the gospel without the resurrection. Just need to clarify that last little bit, eh? And so you were covered, but the Anglicans, they'd left out the resurrection. No, okay. Come back now to me. Here I am in 1978 with my American Arminian friends, with my clan of Calvinist friends, and with the assembly of Anglican friends, and the desire to get people telling other people about Jesus. Well, I pulled together one morning after church and before lunch six pictures that we could draw that would give us a gospel outline that we could teach people to use. A gospel outline that would head towards repentance and faith, that would help people to know how to say to their friends, this is what you need to do, and this is why you need to do it, and this is the truth of the gospel. Just going backwards there. This is the truth of the gospel. This is why you need to change. This is the change that you need to do. So here are these six doctrines that come together in a logical presentation. We'll go through them one at a time now, please. Number one was, thank you, the next slide, that God is the ruler of the world. He made the world. He made us to rule his good world, giving him thanks and honour. And we came to a Bible verse for each of these things, and so we picked on that great verse from Revelation 4:11. That you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Revelation 4:11. There is a summary of creation. We tried only to use New Testament verses because in those days we didn't have phones. I don't know whether you've ever thought of that as a possibility, but there was an age when there were no telephones that you carried around. They actually had wires attached to the walls. And so you had a little New Testament. And so if you only had a New Testament, we want So there's the first thing. That gives you the basis for the second one. We move to the second one. That is, here we go, number two, please. Next slide. How we go? Yes, we all reject God as our ruler by running our own lives our own way. But by rebelling against God's way, we damage ourselves, each other, and the world. This, by the way, is the new edition that's just come out in the last few weeks. We've updated from 1978, but we haven't changed the gospel. We've just updated the wording. You'll notice this is the doctrine of sin, but we don't use the word sin because people don't understand it. We talk about rebelling against God. And now we're using an Old Testament verse because now people have got telephones and that great verse of Isaiah 53, verse 6. Just the first half, because we need the second half later on. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way, and don't say ba-ba or anything like that at this moment. I know you're tempted. No. The non-Christians don't know it, so don't use that with that bit in. It just gives away what you have. Now, number three slide then is the hard one. God won't let us rebel against him forever. God's punishment for rebellion is death and judgment. And we come to that wonderful verse. You see, we don't want to talk about hell because hell, well, what do you mean by the word? But we do want to talk about judgment after life, after death. And so we just pick that great verse from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. People are destined to die once and after that face the judgment. Judgment is not just death. Judgment happens after death as well. And so there's the great problem we have. God's solution, of course, is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in number four, which is our doctrine of the atonement. Because of his love, God sent his son into the world, the man Jesus Christ. You've got to make the incarnation there. You see, he's a man. Jesus always lived under God's rule. His sinlessness is essential. But Jesus took our punishment by dying in our place. And so we now have the second half of Isaiah 53, verse 6. But the Lord has laid on him the judgment, Lord on him the iniquity of us all. But now comes the important bit. Because the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, therefore God has raised him up. You know, Philippians 2, have this mind amongst yourself which you have in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, humbled himself even to the point of death. Therefore, God has raised him up so that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's because of his atoning work that the resurrection happens. God raised Jesus to life again as the ruler and judge of the world. Most people don't realize that the resurrection means ruling. The resurrection means judgment. Jesus had conquered death, now brings forgiveness and new life, and will return in glory. And here we got, praise be to the God and Father. It comes from 1 Peter 1, doesn't it? Of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in his great mercy has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. 1 Peter 1, 3. That now gives you the two ways to live. The second way, rebellion. The new way, repentance and faith. And so the last of the six straits shows you the two ways to live, which is the name of the little booklet. If we give the next slide, thank you. There's a slag between them, isn't there? There are only two ways to live. Our way, that is, you reject God as ruler, live our own life. We're damaged by our rebellion. We're facing death and judgment. Or God's new way, submit to Jesus as our ruler, rely upon Jesus' death and resurrection. You're forgiven by God and you're given you an eternal life. And the two ways are set out in all kinds of places. The Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7 has it, but we use the John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Here is this gospel presentation. But the important part of it was not just the theological clarity, which we can talk about later if you don't like it, but a method to get other people to know how to share it with people. You can carry in your head, you see, There are six things: creation, rebellion, judgment, atonement, resurrection, repentance, and faith. It gives you a framework in which to think. Now, in the Reformation, they wrote wonderful catechisms, no greater than the Westminster Catechism. But it's long and deals with all kinds of topics which are a long way away from dealing with your pagan Australian. Here's a new catechism, because that's what it is, really. It's just saying here are six fundamental parts of the gospel. You really need to be clear about creation, because only if you're clear on creation will you understand rebellion. And only if you're clear on rebellion will you understand judgment. And only if you're clear on judgment will you understand why Jesus had to die for our sins. And only if you're clear on that will you understand why he rose from the dead. And if you understand that, then you'll understand why you should repent and acknowledge him as your Lord and Saviour. It's just very basic that we're dealing with, because that's the aim. It's the very basis of simple evangelism that we're talking of. And we took young men and women out into the streets to do it. And what we found was the Americans were right. I hate to admit it, but the Americans were right. Once people went out in the streets and started sharing the gospel with their friends, with strangers rather, they were happy to share it with their friends. They weren't tongue-tied. They weren't lost anymore in what to say next and what to do next. And so we taught them just very ordinary, everyday evangelism as this method. Now, I'm not saying this is what to do. As you'll see by the end of the week, the what to do doesn't worry me much. It's that you do that worries me. There's loads of ways of sharing the gospel, good ways. None as brilliant as this, of course, but, you know, there are lots of ways. There's lots of systems. I'm not going to knock any of them. I mean, those Americans, I disagreed with them about all kinds of things, but they were brothers in the battle. And they saw people come to Christ who are standing to this day as Christians. I'm not going to bag them out just because I disagreed with them about this or that or some other thing. It actually is part of being together. And so as you gain great confidence to talk to friends, you gain great ability to present the gospel of truth to them as well. Now, many people still don't like what this kind of thing does. They don't understand it. They sit back and say, well, look, you've left out this or you've left out that or you haven't used this word or that word or there's other things that should be in it. It's a summary. If you want to have the whole thing, go take the Westminster Confession of Faith out into the streets of Sydney and sit down with someone and work your way through it. And if they're not converted at the end of it, it's because they dropped dead while listening to you for old age. You know what I mean? It's a summary. I know there are better things out there, but it's just getting to the pointy end of what we need to be saying to people. Because if you don't know the pointy end of what to say to people, you tend not to start saying anything to them either, because you're afraid of where it's going to lead you to. Yes, it fails to answer people's question, they say. It's too rigid. They don't understand. It's just a teaching tool, simple teaching tool. Now, I don't care which ones you use here. I really, you know, I'm not going to make money out of Two Ways to Live. I don't anyway. I don't get any royalties for it. My life's work, my biggest work. It's all over the world, actually. It astonishes me as I keep hearing of people. A bloke talked to me the other day. He said he ran a class on Two Ways to Live in the Rift Valley. And he said, we wrote it up on the wall of the Rift Valley. He said, if you don't know where the Rift Valley is, don't worry. The Rift Valley runs from the Sea of Galilee all the way down to into Tanzania. Huge area. Somewhere in that, the Two Ways to Live is on the wall. Because this man talked a group of people. I mean, it's all over the place. And, hey, I don't care. It's wonderful, right? But the key thing is that people are talking of Jesus. People are explaining Jesus. People know, see, Jesus is the answer, but what's the question? This is helping you understand what the question is that Jesus answers so that you can talk to people about Jesus wherever you go, whenever you go, so you'll have confidence too. You need to have some way of getting that. There's a great evangelist in the late 19th, early 20th century. I think he popped into the 20th century. I can't remember his dates, but it was certainly late 19th century. The Baptist man, Dwight Moody. Moody. I've got the wrong man. Spurgeon, I'm thinking of. The great Spurgeon. And Spurgeon, English Baptist. Moody was the American man. And Spurgeon said this. I got this lovely quote from Spurgeon. It's clear you don't like my way of doing evangelism. You raise some good points. Frankly, I sometimes do not like my way doing evangelism. But I like my way of doing it better than your way of not doing it. That's a very critical factor that we're talking about. Right? Okay. You're going to come up with the perfect system? Good. Not going to happen. So just get going. Everyday, normal, opportunistic evangelism. That's what we're going to talk about over this weekend. But the how-to, that's going to come right at the end on Sunday from me. And the how-to is, in a sense, almost the least important part. What it is and why we do it is really important. Because if you're not convinced that you should do it, you never will. So I'm going to try and convince you that you should. Convince you from the Bible that you should. And so that means you've got to really get a good night's sleep. Because we're going to look hard at the text of Scripture over tomorrow morning in the two sessions in the morning. And then again on Sunday morning when I look at the text of Scripture to see how to. But I thought you might like to hear why I'm from Two Ways Ministries and like to hear why we got that from the background. That's the history of it. And I'm thankful that God has blessed it, and I'm thankful for my friends who taught me the Scriptures properly, my Sunday school all the way through and college and the rest. And I'm thankful for my American friends who love the Lord Jesus and just saw people converted even though they didn't know the technical, you know, they just weren't up to my standard on other things. And they just could do what we weren't doing. Spurgeon's right, isn't he? Yeah. It's more important to do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the great privilege we have of speaking of our Lord and Saviour, of the great privilege we have of you using our words, our mouths, to bring about salvation for somebody else. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you've not only called us to yourself through the gospel, but entrusted the gospel to us that we might preach it to others. We thank you for this, Father. And yet, Father, we confess that we are overawed by the situation in Australia today. We are fearful of speaking up, and we avoid taking the opportunities and miss the opportunities that we should just talk naturally about Jesus to others. Help us, Father, with our weekend of fellowship here to enrich each other's lives, but also to encourage and embolden each other that we may go back into the world this week and make Jesus known to the people with whom we come in contact. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.